used by way of an illustration, in that the British people, by and large, there are some who don't always agree, but they have a sense of love and loyalty for the crown and for the royal family that we Americans in our democratic process don't quite understand or appreciate. But if you were a Britisher or even an American, just imagine, this is an imaginary trip, but imagine that you were to be invited to have luncheon with the Queen. You personally, this would not be a large reception so that there would be all the people there, just you and the Queen. And then you would be so excited to discover that not only did she know your name, but she knew all about you. She knew your family, she knew what you were doing, she knew your interests. But moreover, if you just consider the fact that she wanted to tell you about herself, she wanted just to open up her life and share her innermost thinking, her dreams, her desires, her frustrations. That is an awesome consideration. But while you're lingering over that delightful bit of make-believe, let me thrill your heart with reality. To say that God has invited you and me into an intimate fellowship with himself. Not only does he know all about us, he knew us from the day we were born. He knew before we were born. He had planned, he'd purposed all these things. But besides that, he wants us to know what's on his heart. He wants to share himself with us. And if you just consider that in itself, it's staggering. And when Joyce, her assignment had been, and the ones she passed on to me that I'd share with you, on the subject of focusing on God, that's like trying to put the ocean into a teacup. So we're not going to be able to do it. We're only going to touch and move on very quickly to broader bases and try to narrow it down to an application to all of our hearts. But in J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God, I'm sure most of you here have read it or studied it, have gone through it within a group or individually. But in the opening chapter, he sets forth that there are five basic truths, five foundational principles of knowledge about God, which Christians have. I'm going to go through these five, and then we'll go back and enlarge some of them. Not we can't take the time for all of them. But the very first one speaks that God has spoken to man. The Bible is his word, and it's given to make us wise unto salvation. The second is that God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that men and angels will worship and adore him. The third is that God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue believers from guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his sons, and to bless them accordingly. The fourth is that God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three work together, the Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. Now the fifth is that godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. This and nothing else is true religion. Now, having raced through that, and I'm sure you wondered why I didn't slow down and let you write them down. Most of you have the book, I think, and could refer back to it. But since there isn't time to hesitate on those points, we just want to enlarge in saying, first of all, that God has spoken. That was our opening illustration. But it's interesting to consider in the Old Testament how often it speaks to the effect that the Word of God came. That would be a little bit of an assignment for you sometimes in your reading. Just notice how often it says, the Word of God came to Isaiah. The Word of God came to Jeremiah. The Word of God came over and over again. Now, what form that took, we really are not quite sure. But there was a strong impression from God, so that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. But these men knew that God was speaking, and they recorded it as such. So over and over again, it says, the word of God came. And there is a sense of vitality. There's life. There's living. This is not a stagnant, sterile kind of a thing, but the life of God being communicated to these men who recognized this as being God and wrote accordingly and acted accordingly. But there was a 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then defined in Luke, there again, the phrase is picked up and in an exciting fashion, because in Luke 3, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it, that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now you will notice, and we read those unpronounceable names, but the fact that that was the hierarchy in the political system that was mentioned. There was also the hierarchy in the religious system that was mentioned. But it skipped over those. And the word of God came, as Dr. Hatch of Columbia Bible College, first time he pointed this up, and I'd heard it this way. The word of God came to John, a nobody in Nowheresville. He didn't come up here, word bound to them. But God spoke to a prepared heart. John had been sent of God. His heart prepared of God. He was to be used of God. So the word of God came to him in a very special and significant way. And we feel that's true for us. Women in the 20th century, God speaks to our hearts specifically and definitely. He has a word for each of us. Years ago, in the early days of the Navigators, there was a dear man. In fact, he's still living. We've heard from him fairly recently. But a Dr. Dewhurst, who was a dentist out in Southern California. And he had a marvelous way of witnessing to the patients in his chair. He had some of the big-name stars of way back when. This was back in the 40s. And by the way, in my history there, I go way back to the early days of 40s when I lived in Trotman's home. But this was during this period that Dr. Dewhurst would have people like Claudette Colbert and various big-name movie stars in his chair. And when their mouth was all full and they couldn't talk, he talked. And he would say to them, now your opinion is just as good as mine. You can think whatever you want to. But when it's thus saith the Lord, that affects you and me alike. It's not a matter of opinion by then. And when we take that aspect, we don't have to apologize. It's thus saith the Lord. And all people alike are affected by him. But the second thing is that God is Lord and King. And just to read some of these passages and go quickly on over the scriptures, you know, is full of them. But this magnificent one in Jeremiah 10. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. And that marvelous passage, of course, in Revelation over and over again, that worthy, he is the only one who is worthy of our adoration. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as Phillips in 1 Timothy 6:15 speaks of him as being the blessed controller of all things, that he's Lord of all life. But I wonder if that's really and truly your view. When you come down to the nitty-gritty, and something gets rough in your life, or somebody that you know, the tragedies that are going on around us this week, Lorne Sanney, as you know, the president of the Navigators, who just issued a beautiful letter about the sufferings and the tribulations and the heartaches that are going on among many NAV staff people, and he personally, his family, has been touched so greatly by sorrow and heartache in recent weeks. And yet the victory that's ours in Christ, but you know, not every Christian accepts it that way. There are many who would read this book that became so popular and has influenced the thinking of so many people. In fact, up in New England, we heard of a chaplain who was going to use this in the Bible study, quote unquote, of the women's group in the chapel. They were going to consider this together. When bad things happen to good people, Well, the whole resume of that book is that God is loving and caring, but he also is just unable to do anything. It's just things are just out of control, and he just can't help things. I hope you read Chuck Colson's editorial on this in the paper that comes out from, it's an in-house paper that comes from Prison Fellowship. But his entitlement of this had been that God isn't dead, he's just sick and feeble. And that's what this whole book would portray. So he came out with this very strong apology in the sense of being apologetic in the right sense of saying what the scripture really teaches about God, that we truly believe that God is in control, that he isn't one who's just let things get out of hand. So when we look at the newspaper, when some of the horrible things that are happening, some of the heartaches within families, there needs to be a new absolute commitment and conviction to the fact that God is Lord. He is the blessed controller of all things, and he is accomplishing things in a way that we don't understand, but also being conscious that there's a very real enemy. There is a destroyer who is out to destroy and to defeat, to do all that he can to undermine God. But Jesus Christ is victor, and the last word has not been written. To say it rather inelegantly, but it also puts the truth in perspective, as the person who said, "It ain't over till the fat lady sings." So when the opera is, you know, going on and on, it really ain't over till the fat lady sings. So God has the last word. He is victor. He is Lord. He is in control. And we need a new reaffirming of this. And when we continue along the line of the lordship of Christ, every now and then you'll hear the phrase that somebody made Jesus Lord. Don't kid yourself. You didn't make Jesus Lord. God made him Lord. Acts 2:36 speaks of that fact. Jesus is Lord. Because therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. If he gets his rightful place in your life and mine, as we acknowledge his lordship, we are just simply coming into what God has planned and purposed all along, but God has made him Lord. In the third point of this, speaking to the effect that God is Savior, it brings us back to the strong teaching and consideration that the cross is central to all life. Jesus Christ is Savior. He is not just an example. He is not one who's just gone before us to live a good life that we're to emulate and follow. That's all a part of it. But he has died for us that we might know this new life in him. Hebrews 9:25-26. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the climax of history to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the quote from E. Stanley Jones as he goes on to follow this, at the climax of history, all history moved on to this climactic moment when we saw God sacrificing himself on a cross. This was the climax of history and the climax of revelation. Nothing higher can be said about God. This is it, and forever. If self-giving love is the heart of God, then self-giving love must be at the heart of man. So in the cross, we see what God is like and what we must be like. This is the climax. This is the voice. All else is echo. God and man can speak nothing higher, for it couldn't be spoken. It had to be shown. The word of the cross is the cross itself, God himself giving himself. The word became flesh, became fact. And that fact is the climax of history. Then when we consider the fourth point that God is triune, which is basic to all correct doctrine, the source of error and heresy today, much of it is found right in the very heart of this. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? And the oneness that comes. The editor of Discipleship Journal, if you're getting that, which we feel is a tremendously fine magazine. But the young editor is a very astute and a very well informed young man who has just written a book on the Trinity. It's in the bookstore. You want to look at that and consider that for your own study in your own library. And we're not going to dwell on this at length, but just going on, the last point is that godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. And with that, I want to take you back to Exodus. To take the portion here, again, it's a familiar one, but beginning in chapter 33, verse 12, you might want to follow along with this. Our translations are different enough that what's being said in NIV might show up a little differently in your version. You can see how many of the things that we've been talking about from J.I. Packer's framework of what Christians believe. And to find some application in this is exciting, I feel. First of all, you'll see the communication that God was speaking to Moses. Moses, in turn, speaking to God. But Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." This generation is not the first generation of complainers. Do you ever complain to the Lord? "Lord, you just aren't making things clear. You just aren't leading me. You just aren't showing me. You just aren't doing this and this." Do you hear yourself? Anyway, Moses said, "You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so that I may know you and find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Now, one of the things that Moses was saying, and that we in our day, the same thing, even though we come to know Christ as Savior, even though we have been Christians for years, we still need to go on to know God, to know him better, to understand, as he prayed here, that I may know your ways. And Psalm 103, verse 7, tells us that that was answered because it says that he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. Moses understood God in a way that the people that he was leading, they didn't have the same communication, the same understanding, but God did answer his prayer that he might know him. And for every one of us, the prayer might be that we might continue to seek his face, that we might continue to know him, so much so that, as the psalmist puts it, and don't have the verse exactly, but, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Throughout our lives, I think there will be a divine discontent because we really don't know him as much as we want to. Always that continuing desire to know him better, to be like him, and to come into his presence unashamed, so that we can stand before him, adoring him, and not with the tears of regret that, "Oh, if I had only done differently," and looking back in a way that, you know, there are going to be tears in heaven, that God is going to wipe away tears. Some people sometimes forget that, but I think what if we're living on a day-by-day sense of forgiveness and we're confessed up day-by-day and walking in his light, those tears would not be necessary. But the Lord replied to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with me?" What's going to set us apart as believers? How are people going to know that we're the children of God? I've been a Christian for so many years, and the Christian community has gone through so many trends and changes. When I was in Bible school and later in Dawson Troutman's home, in the early days of the Navigators, it was absolutely no makeup, the plainer your hair, the more kind of dowdy and plain you looked, the more holy you were, the more spiritual. In fact, in the Bible Institute, which was right downtown Los Angeles, we used to take morning walks, and this was right in the heart of L.A., and this little group of girls or fellows who'd be walking around mid-city of L.A., the word got around that there was a tuberculosis sanitarium there because all these pale people. So we didn't necessarily convince the world of how holy we were by our appearance. So what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The thing that makes the difference is the Christ likeness. Your presence, if it goes not with me, take us not hence. If we're living in the flesh and in honoring ourselves, it backfires. But the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses says, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, or no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you will stand on a rock. I love this. If you're struggling in your particular situation, God will make a place for you. Take it, and it's right near him. Under his wing, under the down comfort of the wings of God, he will protect us and bless us, and he will make a place. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. I realize we're running very much over here, and I want to be faithful to the commitment, but just in a very quick conclusion, when we consider our lives and the fact that we need to be transformed, you know the passage from 2 Corinthians 3, 2, when it speaks the fact, Paul writing, that you are our epistles, known and read of all. Your life is your message. You are your message. What you say adds to it, but can also greatly detract so that people do not hear your message because of the life and the inconsistency there. And I don't say you, us. I'm concluding myself. But 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and verses 5 and 6, as he writes there, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And from Roy Hessian's little book, We Would See Jesus, if you don't have a copy of this, I hope you'll avail yourself and read it carefully and slowly on your knees or in a praying condition. Because as Roy Hessian sets forth, what exactly is it that we see when we look into the face of Jesus Christ? The verse we're considering says we are not only the light of the knowledge of God, but also the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In him, we see not only God, but we see his glory displayed. That gives us a new understanding of that which makes God glorious, and it comes as both a surprise and a shock. For the face that reveals the glory of God is a marred face, spat upon and disfigured by the malice of men. The prophetic word of Isaiah concerning him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. From Isaiah 52:14, can really be translated, his visage was marred so that it was no longer that of man, so great was his disfigurement. But you say, that's not the vision of glory, but of shame and disgrace. However, it is glory, as God counts glory. For the glory of God consists in something other than what we suppose. We're always falling into the mistake of thinking God is such a one as ourselves, and therefore that his glory consists in much the same things as that in which man's glory consists, only on a bigger scale. Man's glory is normally thought to lie in his ability to exalt himself and humble others at his will. That is glory. That is power, says the world. We've been living in Washington, D.C. for the last 3 years, and that place is power hungry. You get aware of what power is in the lives of people and of nations. But it isn't just there. You see it in all kinds of places. You see it in the Christian world. You see it in committees. You see it in whatever relationships we have with other people. That the glory of one person is to have power over another. Men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. How often have we coveted the glory of being able to sit at a desk as a high administrative chief and touch the button and command men to do what we would. Glory in man's eyes is always that which exalts him. In Jesus, however, we see that God's glory consists in the very reverse, not so much in his ability to exalt himself and humble man, but in his willingness to humble himself for the sake of man, not so much in the mighty display of power that would break in pieces those that oppose him, but rather in hiding of that power and showing of grace to the undeserving when they turn to him in repentance. When Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Not "I will make all my power, my majesty, my holiness pass before thee," but "I will make all my goodness to the weak, the sinful, and the undeserving pass before thee." In showing his goodness, grace as it's called in the New Testament, he was showing his glory. His glory is in his grace. It is this that makes the angels hide their faces and bow in wondering adoration of God. And it's this glory which is fully seen in the face of Jesus and nowhere else. In him most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine. And when he was saying, "I would be lifted up," it was not to be exalted on a throne, but rather on a tree, to die in our behalf. And so at that time, when he was saying that the glory would be seen, what it is our surprise when we discover that he was speaking not of being lifted up on a throne, but a tree, as a public spectacle of shame, and all that for rebellious man. This, says Jesus in effect, is the hour of my glory, for it's the hour of my grace to sinners. In Jesus, then, we see that God's highest glory consists in securing our deepest happiness. What a God is this!